Good morning. It is 9:15, so we'll get underway. Let us have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day in this wonderful country that is ours. Help us in all our ways to acknowledge and serve you. And part of that is devoting our ability to think and be involved in our world. Grant us insight and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned last Sunday, I decided to take a little different tack today and particularly talk about the ideology underlying all of the violence in the streets and the threat it poses this country. So we'll be talking about a social issue, but it has important biblical perspectives. And just to give us a little bit of scriptural background, in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, I won't read the entire passage, but it's an interesting admonition to folks like Pastor Dieter and me in terms of what is one of our roles. And one of those roles is to be a watchman. So if you look at the sixth verse in the chapter 21 in Isaiah, thus says the Lord to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And then he sees a variety of invaders. These are people who are going to attack. And so a watchman is to warn against the attackers. And you find the same admonition in the New Testament when Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this world and against, what's that last world? Spiritual wickedness in high places. Very amazing verse there, that we are always involved as Christians in a struggle, and the struggle is with the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So we must always be alert not only to the profound truths of Scripture that apply to us as persons, but the scriptural truths which relate to the world we live in. And we clearly, in America, are dealing with a threat to our very way of life. If the folk who are marching and rioting in the streets ever get control, and that's not beyond the realm of possibility. One of the remarkable things when you study these series of revolutions is how small a group it took to seize control of an entire country. And when you have a small group of committed revolutionaries, they can do great damage to a large number of people. So we are dealing with Marxist revolutionaries in the streets of America. And I want today mainly to emphasize the threat to the church, because wherever revolutionaries have succeeded, one of the first institutions they attack is the Christian church. And I've just written a few statements on the board. Let me go through that, and then we'll turn to the outline. The underlying philosophy of Marxism is what is called dialectical materialism. In essence, that means there is no spiritual reality. Everything is matter in motion. And if that's true, as Marx says, communism begins where atheism begins. You cannot separate socialist communist thought from atheism. It may not be front and center because they frequently want to mislead you. Many of these communists will say, oh, we can get along with the church until they get control. And then it's obvious they don't want to get along with the church. In 1871, one of these many revolutionary movements, a communard in Paris, said, our enemy is God. And that is really at the heart. And when you read Marx, he is an angry, hateful man, and he is frequently just spewing venom at God. He detests everything, and his main objective really is just to destroy. Marx is primarily a destructive person, and he destroyed literally everyone in his orbit. His family, he's just an incredibly evil man. The conclusion is Christians cannot be socialists or communists. The interesting thing about this is in the 1840s, a pope named Pope Leo IX I'm sorry, Pius IX, was the first of a whole series of popes who basically said, you can't be a socialist and a Christian. That's very clear. Yes, Pastor. On what?
On our votes.
Oh, sure. We probably won't go as far as a Catholic bishop in Tyler, Texas, but he basically said, you can't vote Democrat and be a Christian. Now, we're not going to say that. We're not going to say that in that church. I'm just saying that that's what this guy down in Texas said. And it's... I just read a book, I may talk a little bit about it, but it's Marx and Satan. And it's so clear in Catholic teaching that you cannot be both. Unfortunately, in vast stretches of the Protestant world, what we call mainline churches, it's been, well, you can be a socialist and a Christian. You just kind of have to nuance your way and it'll all be well. The second little section, socialism, was defined by Max Eastman, who was one of the most prominent supporters of the Soviet Union for 20 years. Between 1920 and 1940, he was a central figure in the literature room. He's a talented writer, a very fine man. After 20 years of promoting the Soviet Union, he woke up and said, I was so totally wrong. And he wrote a little book indicting socialism. But he said, socialism is the religion of immoralism. I'd never seen it stated quite that way. But clearly, when you read Marx's thought, there is no morality. It's simply, do today what I tell you. That's what's right. Tomorrow, I may tell you something different. But there is no moral standard in the Marxist world. And I think some of the reasons people are drawn to socialism is it frees them from any kind of ethical responsibility. You are free to tear down the city. It's right. See, they're saying that this is good because it suits our objective. So destroying property, destroying lives, that's all okay. The statement by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who if anyone knows and devoted his life to refuting communism, he said the problem of the 20th century is we have forgotten God. And that is his indictment of the whole communist regime. And final thing I just put, and this is a little disconnected, but as I was studying for this session, I was just struck by how continually Marx wants to criticize. He never does try to construct. It's always deconstruct. And the amazing thing about Marx is in his early years, he was somewhat favorable to Christianity. Wouldn't say he was ever a devout Christian, but as a boy, he pretty much espoused the Christian worldview. And then he went to the university and he encountered a guy named Bruno Bauer. And Bruno Bauer in that era was on the leading edge of what we call biblical criticism. You don't read the Bible to ennoble yourself. You read the Bible to deconstruct it, to find fault with it. And under Bruno Bauer's influence, Marx and Engels both developed this stance, we will simply criticize, hoping everything falls apart, and then our wonderful utopia will emerge. Just a few preliminary things, and now if you have your handouts, and there are two. One, at the last minute, I imposed upon Trudy, and she said, you must pay for this if we run it. So I'm paying for this second handout. But one is entitled David Horowitz, and the other is entitled Go Set a Watchman. And I had to run off the Horowitz quotations, and I'll only read the first two. But this is a very recent book, and it ought to alarm we who are Christians, because we need to understand the people marching in the streets are coming for us Christians if they can get power. And they're still passing out the second handout, but I'll read the first two statements. Since its birth in the fires of the French Revolution, the political left has been at war with religion, and with the Christian religion in particular. in a symbolic revolutionary act, the Jacobin leaders of the French Revolution changed the name of the Cathedral of Notre Dame to the Temple of Reason. Then in the name of reason, they proceeded to massacre the inhabitants of the Vendée region of West Central France because Christians were Catholics. In Russia, Marx's disciples removed religious teaching from the schools, outlawed criticism of atheists and agnostics, and burned 100,000 churches. When priests demanded freedom of religion, they were sentenced to death. Between 1917 and 1935, 130,000 Russian Orthodox priests were arrested, 95,000 of whom were executed by firing squad, and many more thousands died in the Gulag, the concentration camps. The French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, Castro's Revolution, you look at any of these revolutionary movements, they are determined to destroy the church. And that leads us to the handout that says, go set a watchman. And I'm going to read this long paragraph because this is the essence of what I think we need to understand. Fyodor Dostoevsky said, if God and immortality did not exist, he, meaning the character in the Brothers Karamazov, would at once have become an atheist and a socialist. For socialism is not merely the labor question. It is before all things the atheistic question, the question of the form taken by atheism today, the question of the Tower of Babel built without God, not to mount to heaven from earth, but to set up heaven on earth. You can't ask for a clearer statement of what was going to happen many decades after Dostoevsky wrote this. He is a very prophetic kind of writer. Long before the actual successes of socialistic revolutions in Russia and China, Germany and Cuba, Dostoevsky discerned the underlying currents which truly constitute socialist ideology, the denial of God and his authority in our world. His 19th century insight was validated by courageous Russian writers such as Pasternak and Solzhenitsyn a century later, one of the 20th century's premier mathematicians. Igor Shafarovich, a professor at Moscow University, wrote a powerful study entitled The Socialist Phenomenon. He begins his study thusly. This book is inspired by the conviction that the cataclysms which humanity has experienced in the 20th century are only the beginning of a much more profound crisis, a radical shift in the course of history. It rivals the transition period separating medieval from modern epochs, and at its heart, one finds burning the powerful passion for socialism. It's a radical cry for change. I was struck, many of you remember, in 1908, we had a presidential candidate, and what was his one-word motto? Change. When you read socialist literature, it's just incessant. They're always talking about what is today is not good. We must change, and we must have dramatic, transfiguring change. It's a radical cry for change rooted in scathing critiques of the injustice, inequality, and slavery wherever they're found. Paradoxically, the very patterns pilloried in evil capitalist societies reappear as admirable goals in socialist utopian writings, portraying a perfect world of formerly disobedient citizens obediently working in paramilitary detachments and under close supervision, asking permission to move about, reduced to an equalitarian, non-distinct drabness. Capitalistic slavery, strangely enough, gives way to a harsher but supposedly liberating socialist slavery. And that's the irony. The socialist revolutions are always saying we're going to free you from your slavery to this evil capitalist system. And as soon as they get control, you're in worse slavery through these bureaucrats who are going to run the system. Generally speaking, Shafarovich says that socialism, wherever it appears, always advocates four things. First, the abolition of private property. It's very clear in the Communist Manifesto. The state owns the land, controls all significant resources. Almost immediately after any of these revolutions succeed, they will confiscate agricultural land and businesses. They just take control. And inevitably, those businesses and farming systems go to pot. Second, the abolition of the family. Really a central emphasis is Engels. Engels is a co-laborer of Marx and very influential. His book on the family is a Bible for modern American feminists. They just take his ideas and say, this is the gospel, we must implement it, and we need to destroy the nuclear family. If you've read any of the Black Lives Matter platform, this is one of their major things. We will destroy the family because the family oppresses women. We must liberate women, and we must liberate homosexuals because the homosexuals don't like the traditional patriarchal family. In fact, there's their evil word, it's patriarch. And that's where our pastor's in trouble because he's a patriarch. He thinks... Okay. I would be... Okay. I'll reverse that. I would be if I had children. But fortunately, I didn't have children, so I can kind of be a patriarch. Anyway. Third, the abolition of religion. That's really what we're focusing on today. But family, religion go hand in hand. The state will ruthlessly destroy religious institutions and particularly use the schools to infuse atheism into youngsters. And fourth, the abolition of all social hierarchies. We are all comrades. We are all equal. There will be no differences between us. And so that means we all must dress alike. You remember the Mao Zedong uniform, the Mao jacket? Well, you're all going to dress alike because we are all comrades and we don't recognize any kind of social distinctions. Question about that kind of an introductory long paragraph. Then on your outline, the past perspective, and I'm really not going to spend much time on this. This is dealing more with what was important between the French Revolution and the 1960s. But there is a remarkable commonality in these revolutions that have been taking place in the last 200 years. You start with the French Revolution, and then you just go. Through the 19th century, there were all sorts of revolutions in Italy, revolutions in Paris in the 1870s. Then in 1917, the Bolsheviks, who interestingly enough called themselves social democrats before they got control, they followed a democratic kind of revolution early in 1917, and with the Bolshevik Revolution in November 1917, seized control. Then Mao in China and a whole bunch of Latin American revolutions, Castro particularly, who's a model for Latin American revolutions. What you find in all of these many revolutions with the different kinds of flavors are these commonalities. And on the one hand, there are ideological commonalities. They share a worldview. In fact, almost all socialists are ideological in nature. A government is not a result of a traditional, like Germany has over the centuries developed a German kind of culture and politics. Ideology means we impose an idea upon you. We have this wonderful idea. And these ideological elements are rooted in two extremely important thinkers, a Frenchman named Rousseau and a German named Marx. These are the two primary figures in all of these movements. And what they all share is a profound dissatisfaction with what is and a desire to some miraculous way bring into existence a utopia. We find it these movements, at least these four things. A nihilism, meaning let's destroy everything. Marx said it so very clearly. This is striking. Everything that exists deserves to perish. Everything that exists deserves to perish. So whatever is bad. And in a very profound sense, you see, God is. God is being. What Marx and others want to destroy is all that exists. Just get rid of it all. And even if you don't bring about something good, you find a certain perverse joy in seeing things destroyed. They are vandals, which is one of the marks of original sin. We are intent on destroying God's world, God's way. And so nihilism, in Shafarovich's treatise on socialism, as far as I know, he had no Christian perspective. It is a wonderful book. Shafarovich says there is a death wish that always appears in socialist countries. And it's just that perverse, destructive desire to destroy all that's good. Secondly, anarchism, meaning you just abolish the law. Anarchists, there are anarchists in the streets. That's what they are, basically. Saying if there's a courthouse, let's tear it down. Let's destroy law. Let's destroy anything that's orderly. Let's create chaos. So there's an anarchist, a utopianism. We think once we've destroyed all this bad stuff, something good will magically emerge. And that's wonderfully expressed in these words of George Bernard Shaw. And many of you will be able to sing a John Lennon song as soon as we've read this. Shaw said, "I hear you say why, always why. You see things and you say why. But I dream things that never were, and I say, why not?" Ironically, John F. Kennedy repeated those words in his inaugural address. But, you know, John Lennon's song, imagine, a world without war, imagine. That's utopianism. It's that there is never any evidence. It's just the wish, saying, well, I wish it were so, and it will be so once we've destroyed everything. That's an old Rousseau myth. Rousseau believed the primitive life was better than the civilized life. He had this wonderfully romantic view of American Indians because there was an anthropologist named Morgan who had written a very positive book about the Iroquois. He knew nothing about what he was saying, because if you really study the Iroquois, that was a less than ideal society, unless you like a lot of mayhem and killing. But there's that notion. Rousseau said, let's get back to a nice, primitive, simple society and all will be well. Pastor? The Cherokee are one of the five civilized tribes, and they're not at all. Although the Cherokee are Iroquoian, actually. Their language is Iroquoian. But if you don't know, I have Cherokee ancestry. So I'm always celebrating the Cherokee. See, we are the people. Point D, and this is the thing that fascinated me. There is this demonic dimension to Marxism. One of Dostoevsky's more powerful books. It's called The Possessed. It's also titled as sometimes The Demons. And he portrays socialist revolutionaries in the 1860s and 70s, and it's clear he thinks they are possessed. And Dostoevsky, a pretty orthodox Christian, is serious about this. He's saying Satan is, in fact, a formidable force in our world, and he will, if possible, infect movements like the socialist movements. So if you want a 19th century portrayal of the young folk burning down buildings in America, this is a book. They're exactly the same kind of persons. Another book which says that I mentioned earlier, Paul Kinger's The Devil and Karl Marx. He's a fine historian who teaches at Grove City College, and written all his life. He's devoted to writing about communism, and particularly communists in the United States, and how they infiltrate various institutions. And we really need to be aware of how extensively communists targeted and infiltrated churches in America, particularly working in large organizations. But the Methodist Church is an example of a fellow traveler, the dupe, as Paul Kinger would call him, who was at the top of the Methodist hierarchy and was energetically promoting the communist cause in Methodist circles. They were devoting millions of dollars that Methodists were giving in their offerings. They were sending those to fund Marxist revolutionaries around the world, and this guy was the one who was doing it. So you only need a few, but if you get those few people in seminaries, for example, Seminaries from the 1920s up to the present have been a hotbed for socialist, communist thinking. And virtually all mainline seminaries, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, they got deeply infected by Marxist ideology. And the remarkable thing is it's only in what are called fundamentalist churches that have resisted a lot of this. And, but this demonic dimension, the Kinger's devil and Karl Marx, communism's long march of death, deception, and infiltration. You may have heard of Saul Alinsky. I have his wonderful book here that I read every night before I go to bed. Rules for Radicals. What? That's right, that's right. Saul and I have the same playbook. Well, here's the dedication. Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical. From all our legends, mythology, and history, the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. Saul Alinsky, anyone know who he's influenced? Many of you do. Hillary Clinton wrote her senior thesis on Saul Alinsky. When she graduated, she got hired by a law firm in San Diego for an internship that was a communist law firm. Who's the second Alinsky follower? Barack Obama. He was, in fact, recruited by an Alinskyite to organize community groups absolutely in accord with his rules for radicals. And so at the very highest level of American government, you get people who are following Saul Alinsky's way of organizing and destroying institutions in order to bring about what Alinsky would call social justice. He was very clear, saying, I am an atheist, but the easiest groups we can manipulate to revolutionize cities is churches. And they particularly targeted black churches. And Obama's pastor, Jeremiah Wright, was in fact a very radical communist kind of, he called himself a black liberation theologian, but that's Marxism in a religious dress. Questions about the four things that I've said. Yeah. You know, I know nothing about it except some people have elicited great disfavor because they've supported it. But inform me. I have to confess. Okay. Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. She's the chairwoman of the movement.
Why are they grabbing on these things? So that makes you think, what kind of truth are they exposing?
You just, it talks about pedophilia.
Oh, huge.
Okay. Okay.
I mean, what they're identifying through this movement, if you will absolutely scare you.
Okay. So you're saying that they're trying to illuminate the truth. It's not, the few references I've seen have been very negative, so that's probably the, right. Oh, sure, sure. One of the agendas of all these revolutionaries is to control the press. In fact, a surprising number of journalists like Stalin were journalists before they got into things. And they like to control and to censor. And that's what they're doing. There is a terrible amount of censorship taking place, not only on the social media, but like in universities, there is incredible pressure on these professors to toe the party line. You dare not dissent from, basically, take Black Lives Matter. If you criticize Black Lives Matter, you can lose your job overnight. Now, you can call for or so, you can be a pedophile in a university and celebrate it, and you won't get fired. Okay. All right. All right. Okay. Thank you for that. Because, like I said, I know nothing except some vague references to it. We will do a little more checking. Okay. Find my place here. In addition to these ideological currents, there have been, if you study the history of revolutions, actual events, actual things that have taken place, and I will not go through all of these. I'll just kind of buzz through and say, wherever the revolutionaries get control, they try to destroy, and one of the main things they want to destroy is any faith in God. And as Michael Knoll said, socialism strives to tear down traditional society, and that involves confiscating private property, destroying the family in various ways, destroying the opium of the people, as Marx called religion, destroying, page in the back of your handout, destroy the hierarchies, obliterate history. This whole effort to destroy monuments, historical monuments, this is an effort to eradicate the past. A wonderful book I have called Rewriting Russian History. And every year they were rewriting the history books because it all has to meet the party line. And they have no interest in the past as past. All they want is to use the past as a weapon. They're extremely involved in state education. First thing revolutionaries do is to abolish Christian schools and then abolish any kind of religious content in the state schools. And you certainly find that in many circles in America today. Eliminate any kind of non-state, non-secular kind of education. The law. The law is simply what the ruler says it is. In ethics, since I study ethics a lot, it's very clear. The Ten Commandments are out the window. Nothing's right or wrong except what the party says is right and wrong. Philosophy is basically destroyed in most of the socialist systems. Item 3, if we just destroy all of this stuff, then we'll get this spontaneous generation. A wonderful world, utopia, will come into being. And what you find is an effort to actually change the nature of human nature. The most outrageous claims are made. Once we establish our socialist system, man, in his natural essence, will be changed. It's a transhuman. We will, in a sense, create a Superman. We do it through a socialist system. You eliminate a lot of customs and traditions in order to bring about the perfect kind of world. And in the French Revolution, they called each other citizen. In communist Russia, comrade. It's you abolish traditional kind of labels. We find this in today's political correctness. Manifestations of this extends to things like buildings. You can. My late wife and I went to Russia in 1988, and the thing that immediately impressed us was the drabness of all the buildings. They just basically look like huge jails. You know. The only beautiful architecture was done by the Tsars. And they preserve that. But there was nothing beautiful in Russia that the communists had built. Their buildings are just ugly. Peter? Yep, Bernie. Bernie and I were comrades in arms. I had, you know, grown up with this notion that we have a lot to fear from the Soviets because they have this strong, wonderful country. And I got there, and the minute I stepped off the plane, I looked around and I said, this is a third world country. And it certainly had a lot of troops, but it didn't have much else. There was nothing in that country that was attractive that the Soviets had done. Item C, Herbert Hoover reflecting on the changes wrought by Roosevelt and the New Deal. The world is in the grip of a death struggle between the philosophy of Christ and that of Hegel and Marx, and that's a kind of good summation. It's been that way for over 200 years. We are still in this incredible struggle with revolutionary movements, and it's done enormous, enormous harm. I have, as obvious, got a lot of books up here. One of the best books you can all read is called The Black Book of Communism. If you want a mind-opening but soul-destroying record, these were leftist Frenchmen who finally said, we got to start telling the truth. And the truth is, as a result of Karl Marx, Stalin and Mao and Castro killed at least 100 million people and probably more in the neighborhood of 140 million. Nothing like this in human history. Just the deliberate destruction, not only of institutions, but of people. And the suffering of the Russian and Chinese people is just pretty extraordinary. That leads me to the final point. And I have far less time than I need. So let me just mention briefly, and we'll let this be the end of the session. The communist agenda succeeded in Russia and China, but did not succeed in Western Europe or the United States. Primary problem was, though the communists tried diligently to get working Americans to join the communist movement, they weren't interested. They wanted better wages, but they didn't want anything to do with the communist movement. So obviously the economic agenda of the communists had failed. But in the 1960s, a bunch of young revolutionary Marxists decided, once they failed to take charge of America, in about 1965, people like Bill Ayers and the Students for a Democratic Society, they were trying to violently overthrow the country. But they failed, even though Bill Ayers, who's a friend of Barack Obama's, Bill Ayers tried to blow up the Pentagon. You know, there's that kind of violence. In about 1968, they decided, we better read another Marxist by the name of Antonio Gramsci. And Gramsci, an Italian, said, in the West, America and Western Europe, we can establish socialism only by what he called the long march through institutions. We can't take charge by violence in the streets, but we can take charge of institutions. And so Bill Ayers, for example, instead of throwing bombs, became a professor of education at the University of Illinois. His wife, Bernadette Dorn, another bomb thrower, she is now a professor of law at Northwestern University. So they said, we are going to infiltrate education, particularly unions, to get control of teachers' unions. And then we can manipulate the curriculum and whatnot in various places. Take charge of the media. Why do far more than 90% of journalists support the leftist agenda? That's the journalism schools. That's the media. They are committed to a kind of constant criticism of everything that is, saying we'll bring about a better world. Infiltrate the churches. Communists always said the easiest people to sweep into our movement are Christians who are so good-hearted that they're gullible. They just will believe almost anything we tell them. And if we can get them to join a popular front and support this cause or that cause or this cause, then we can slowly transform these churches into our allies. Pastor.
Is it the sort of extension of old Chesterton's nemesis, George
Yes, exactly. Slowly creep in. It is very much a Fabian strategy. And what people like Paul Kinger and others believe is they have largely succeeded in this slow march through institutions, and having developed a kind of tipping point within these institutions, now they're hoping through various revolutionary activities to get control of the United States and to enact their agenda. Dennis, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. They have very effectively infiltrated many of these institutions. So the long march through the institutions has pretty much succeeded. And I will simply look at under current currents. I've in boldface indicated where on the intellectual level they have been very successful. Critical theory is especially a strong current. Critical race theory is at the heart of this obsession these days with race in America. When they talk about white fragility and all of these kinds of racial things, this is an effort to use race to establish a very socialist kind of a system. So critical theory, which is dominant in our law schools, dominant in many of our educational institutions, identity politics, separate people into various groups. So if you're black or Hispanic or whatever, you are primarily concerned with your identity. That has been one of the major shifts. Marxists have said, instead of talking about the rich and the poor, let's talk about how various ethnic groups have been mistreated and how we need to rectify all those injustices. Revisionist history, anti-Americanism, it's a staple. If you're a socialist, you're going to be anti-American. You detest everything that this country has done and stands for. And let me just end by talking about points E and F. Liberation theology is a very Marxist agenda. All of these folk have sought to say, we believe Marx and we believe the Bible. And we put them together. And the way they do that is rather ingenious. But in Latin America, especially, liberation theology was very powerful. And in the United States, it was powerful under what was called Black liberation theology. And a guy named James Cone deeply influenced all sorts of seminaries, and his books became mandatory in seminaries. And Obama's pastor was a disciple of James Cone. They went to Cuba together to rejoice in the wonderful world that Castro had created in Cuba. So that liberation theology and modernism within the Catholic Church, basically today the Roman Catholic Church has become a modernist church. It's sad, but under the current Pope, an incredible amount of liberation theology and Marxist-oriented stuff in Catholic circles. In fact, saw on television a mass celebrated by a priest in New York, and he led the people through a litany of confession to their white privilege. And so rather than the traditional confession of sins, we confess our white privilege. And so that kind of thing is just taking place in all too many circles. Pastor? Yes, yes. That's the only reason I brought this message, is the pastor was going to have us confess our white privilege. That with systemic racism and whatnot, for all the kind of emotional feelings you get when you talk about this, the underlying theme is deeply subversive. It's untrue, and it's deeply subversive to the American and Christian way of life. Under I got two F's there. The second F, dupes. Dupes are those innocent folk who get misled by socialists and will champion their cause without understanding what they're doing. They're too dumb to know what they're doing. Fellow travelers. Here we get folks like Harry F. Ward. He's that Methodist guy that I said was extremely influential in Methodist and ecumenical societies. I decided to take this topic today because I was informed of about a man named Manny Johnson. And Bob, sitting right in front of me, sent me a video, and Manning Johnson was a major figure at that. And he just said, you know, this is how communists infiltrated racial movements. And so to help blacks achieve equality and whatnot, you suck them into supporting the socialist movement, and you think it's going to improve the race, but it almost never does. And the final thing I'll simply say on a rather personal level, back in the 1970s, I was interested enough in this issue that I subscribed to a periodical called Sojourners. And a guy named Jim Wallace and Sojourners had a place in Washington, and they had a little congregation, and they had published this magazine. And for about 20 years, I subscribed to Sojourners, obviously, one among other things. But looking back, I really regret my lack of wisdom and kind of naively saying, well, he says he's an evangelical, so he must be a good guy. And getting a lot of information filtered through that magazine so that if I had taken it seriously, I would have been an absolute devout supporter of the Sandinistas in Nicaragua. That was about the time when I woke up and said, just a second. Why is this evangelical supporting this radical Marxist outfit in Nicaragua? And then looking back on it, I said, you know, when the boat people were fleeing Vietnam, Jim Wallace was criticizing them. How dare you flee a socialist utopia, you see? The boat people were bad, not the communists. The boat people were bad. Ron Nash, who's a very fine evangelical thinker, wrote this book called Why the Left is Not Right. And he looked at Jim Wallace. He looked at a guy named Ron Sider, who wrote a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Came out in about 1978. And because it had a compelling message, Christians should care for the poor, obviously. That's very true. But along with many other people, I said, wow, that's an important book. And so I, for a couple of years, actually had my ethics students read Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. In time, it was revealed that neither Ron Sider nor I understood much economics. See, his whole critique was misguided. He at least had the honesty in the 1990s to say, you know, my book was wrong. The biblical section which says we should care for the poor, that was pretty good. But my critique of the economic system was wrong, because I didn't understand economics. What he was doing, of course, he was reading Marxist kind of treatises. And so there's Ron Sider, and then the third of that triumvirate, a guy named Tony Campolo, who we had come and speak at Point Loma a couple times. Riveting speaker. That guy could just capture young people in the palm of his hand. And much of what he said was really good. But as Ron Sider says, the real message of these guys is a leftist, deeply, at least, unchristian, if not counter-Christian message. And so kind of like my environmentalist days, I regret the degree to which I was influenced by people like Ron Sider and Tony Campolo, because they have kind of led the way to a church which today, and I won't give all the illustrations except to say the seminary president and a professor in my denomination made some statements which indicate, this erosion is taking place in churches. And what this little tiny group has to do is to do what all good folk do. Start where we are, say we want to be better informed and be more alert, and particularly take a stand where we can. And Pastor has a... Okay. Good. I have a book up called Dupes. And as I read it, you know, say, this was not my whole life, but, you know, in a little section of my life, I was really duped. I didn't know enough to reject what I was being told because I trusted the guy who was doing it. And I've never pretended to know economics. So if I read a Ron Sider and he said, this is the economic, okay, must be true. Yes, Howard.
Recently, there's been a program coming out on Netflix. A lot of people are canceling their subscription. It's called Cuties.
Oh, I've heard about that, yeah.
And they're using sub-teenage girls to put out their sexual habits.
Yeah. And that's one area in which Marxists always attack, sexual morality. And back to Max Eastman's statement, socialism is immorality. So there is that immoral dimension. The irony is, once communists get control, they will impose an even more puritanical sexual standard for the good of the state. But in the early days, they're very libertarian. Everything goes. And the only reason they will reject that is if you let everything go, you really do have chaos. We're way over time. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we think about these virulent forces that have been challenging the church for more than 200 years, we pray that you'll help us to be sensitive to currents in our day, to develop convictions that enable us to stand strong in your word and in the tradition of the Christian church. And we do pray for this country of ours, which we love. Deliver us from evil and enable us to do what's right in order to preserve this good land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.